And we've got a method, which I'll remind you of again or inform you of if you're visiting with us. Our method is basically to follow two principles in this marvelous and mysterious and easily problematic book. That is to take great pains to recognize the difference between plain statements and symbolic statements so as to treat the plain statements plainly and the symbolic statements symbolically. Not to get confused, treating symbols as if they're plain statements or vice versa. That's the first principle, the difference between plain and symbolic speech. And the other principle is to take those symbols, as many as we find in the book of Revelation, and to do our best to interpret them biblically, not looking to current events or even historical events of the day, but rather looking to the scriptures first and seeing what the particular symbol meant in other places in the Bible. That's our method, and we're at chapter 14 this evening. We looked last week in chapters 12 and 13 at this great and awesome sight of three enemies of the people of God. They were a dragon and two beasts. And one of the beasts was, we saw symbolically, the godless and rebellious Jewish state. John referred to that as them as the beast that comes up out of the land. And it's both the whole nation taken collectively as the godless, rebellious people of God, no longer people of God, or the rulers who were, in fact, the ones causing the persecution against the Christians. Another enemy was the beast from across the sea, or the beast from out of the sea, and that we took to be the Roman Empire collectively, and the Roman Emperor, Nero in particular. And then behind these two beasts was the one who was fueling the fire, so to speak, and that was the dragon, or the devil himself. So it's quite a formidable force working together, a dragon and two beasts, and by all outward appearances, you'd ask yourself, well, what chance does anyone or any ones have against these horrible enemies? That's the question that we begin with in chapter 14. And so we look at chapter 14, verse 1, to see who is going to stand against the dragon and the two beasts. And we see from verse 1 the answer to that. John says, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So it's the Lamb who we've seen already. This is not a little sheep. This is not, plainly speaking, a barnyard animal. But this is a mysterious and magnificent person, a sheep of sorts, because he's called the Lamb, but he's a lamb with seven horns. We read in earlier chapters, not two, but seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he is the worthy one, worthy to break, to take the scroll from the hand of God and to break its seals. And with him, with this magnificent one called the Lamb, are 144,000. That is to say, the church of God, perfect and complete. So as much as there is a huge opposition to the church, as much as the people of Christ have a huge opponent in the dragon and the two beasts working together, there's no damage done. Every single one who was there back a few chapters ago is still there, 144,000. The church, symbolically speaking, is perfect and complete. And what do we know about this multitude of 144,000? What do we know about the people of God in their perfection and completion? Well, as we work our way through the first few verses of chapter 14, we get a description of them. We look at verse 1 to finish it. It says, they have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So what do we know about this multitude, this 144,000 that stand on Zion with the Lamb? Well, they are devoted to the Lamb and to his Father. That's the meaning of his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. We saw that already in chapter 7, where the angel went out and sealed the 144,000, sealed the people of God. That is, put a mark on their foreheads. We connected that to the book of Ezekiel, where the mark was actually the Hebrew letter, which is a cross. And this is all a figurative way of saying they've got the cross on the forehead. That is, they're devoted to Jesus, and they're devoted to his Father. And what else do we know about this great multitude, this 144,000 faithful followers of the Lamb? Well, from verse 2, we read that God is with them. It doesn't say that, but it means that, I think, as we see that, as we hear in verse 2, a voice. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harp. So this is the voice of God. And the fact that the voice speaks at this point shows you God's attention to them, shows you that God is with them. And this is the first of many assurances that this large crowd of people following the Lord Jesus Christ were not suffering from a delusion. We're not being deceived. We're not wrong to follow Jesus and to worship him, but we're right. And God speaks. We don't know what he says, but his voice sounds, and it's a magnificent voice. And it's part of of the endorsement God gives to this whole idea of worshiping Jesus alongside of God. We've got to understand that the people in this day were suffering great heat from their own countrymen. The Jews who had begun to follow Jesus were under great persecution from their countrymen for daring to worship Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, alongside God the Father. It seemed it seemed like a very unusual thing to do for a Jew who knew that there was one God to suddenly have someone else to worship. But the people of Jesus felt were led to understand this is the right thing, and here are the endorsements or here are the encouragements to them that they were not deceived or they were not mistaken in worshiping Christ. We see this in verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now at this point in the book of Revelation, there aren't many mysteries left. So much has already been explained. It's now just a matter of tying pieces together and saying, what was that again? We read that before. What was that? Oh yeah, here's what it is. And so this is one such example. In verse 3, they sing the new song. And we've seen that already in chapter 5. The new song has two themes. There's one with whom God shares His glory and praise. That's the meaning of that's the lyrics of the new song from chapter 5 of Revelation. And people all over the world will praise God and the Lamb. So God is meaning to be praised alongside this person called the Lamb, that's Jesus, and is raising up a kingdom and priests to Himself all over the world, and that's what the new song is. The new song is a song of praise to God, which is shared with praise to Jesus. And here again is the idea that these people, these followers of Christ, were not deceived, were not misled, but in fact everyone else was deceived and misled, and the people who would come across Jesus as one worthy to be praised, the people who were singing the new song, were on to the truth. The fact that they were the only ones who could learn the song is to say that only by becoming part of the Church of Christ, only by being part of this perfect and complete Church of Christ, do you get in on the secret that God is sharing His praise now with Jesus Christ, who is of course God Himself. That's the mystery, the inside mystery for people who are followers of Christ. And the description of the multitude continues. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And here we need to be real careful to take plain statements plainly, but symbolic statements symbolically. And I hope you'd agree with me that this is a symbolic statement, because to take it plainly would be to make some sort of statement against sexuality, and the Bible doesn't do that. But what it does is it speaks metaphorically about how worshiping anyone other than Jesus is adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And so defiling yourself with women, figuratively speaking, is turning to a false god, is being unfaithful to your covenant with your own husband, who is God. Israel's husband was God, so to speak. And what we're reading here is that the followers of Christ are the faithful ones. They are the faithful followers of Christ. They've not defiled themselves, and they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Faithfully following Christ is really the theme of this whole chapter. And understand the context. There was a great pressure put upon the followers of Christ in these days to stop following Christ. That was what all the fuss was about. The Jews were persecuting Christians for following Christ. Now the Roman Empire was turning on the Christians. This is in the 60s of the first century, and making it illegal to say that Jesus is Lord. And converts to Christ, primarily Jewish, they were in the first place, were defecting by droves, were turning away from Jesus by the handful, by the cartload, rather than to suffer persecution. And yet there were some who were faithful. There were some who were not abandoning. The book of Hebrews is a really important complement to the book of Revelation. And we read there about the need that the followers of Christ have to stay true to Christ. And what was causing it? What was causing them difficulty in staying true to Christ? It was the great persecution from the beast, from out of the land, that is the Jewish leaders, and the beast from the sea, which is the Roman Empire. Hebrews chapter 2 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. There was a great drifting away from the gospel in the days of the New Testament. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There was a movement among the Jewish followers of Christ to neglect the salvation, to drift away from it. And the book of Hebrews is written to warn them against this, because there would be great peril to turn away from Christ. Even though it seemed like following Christ would bring you into great peril, in actual fact, defecting from following Christ would bring you into great peril. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now in the context, you'll remember this verse from Hebrews chapter 10. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. There was a tendency to stop meeting with other Christians because there was persecution coming for those who would. The writer says, don't forsake our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the day, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in context there, the day is the day of judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews who were denying God the Father by denying Christ. But these were not doing so. These were the faithful followers of the Lamb. They were keeping themselves chaste, so to speak. They were following the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to our God. They've been purchased, that is, they have been bought out of slavery. These are the ones who have been redeemed, that have been bought from the slave master that they formerly served, that is sin. And they are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. When some of these Hebrew followers of Christ, who were gravely tempted to give up their faith in Christ, saw so many of their friends turning back to the Old Covenant, turning back to the Jewish authority, they would get the impression that they were the Christians would get the impression that they were the last few of a dying movement. But in actual fact, they were not the last few of a dying movement. They were the first few of a worldwide movement. They were the first fruits to God and the first fruits to the Lamb. They were the first of the harvest. There was going to be a great harvest worldwide, but it didn't look like that at the time. And so they're being encouraged to stay true to Christ, not to abandon the Lamb, but to follow him wherever he goes, to follow him even into fire and persecution. And verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouth. So there's another description of the church of Jesus Christ. They do not lie. And that's more than just saying that they know not to tell fibs, because the whole idea of the lie is written up in Scripture as a matter of holding to Jesus, who is the truth. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 is very helpful and important here, because it helps us to understand that it doesn't really matter who you are. As long as you follow Christ, you are of God. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you deny Christ, you are not of God. So the fact of a Jewish background, the fact of Jewish blood in your veins, was not in itself a helpful or saving truth if you were to deny that Jesus was the Christ. This idea that Jewish people who hate Jesus remain the people of God flies in the face of scriptures like 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. It's the people who hold to Christ who have no lie in their mouth. They tell the truth, and Jesus is the truth. They confess truth. But if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, what does that make of you? Well, John answers that question really plainly in his letter. He's writing the Revelation, but he wrote the letter as well. And there he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. There's often the idea that the book of Revelation is all about the Antichrist, but the book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist, never speaks of anyone being called the Antichrist. The term Antichrist comes from John, but not as Revelation. It comes from 1 John. And here, in 1 John chapter 2, we're told that Antichrist is anyone, not just some special political character that leads the world astray or something, but Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who says, no, Jesus is not the Messiah, is the Antichrist. So what does that say about Jewish people? They're not the people of God if they deny Jesus as the Christ. They are the Antichrist. This is what the Bible says. So Christians who say that they are, in fact, somehow still the people of God, though they deny the Christ, are in turn denying the Scriptures. For it's only people who hold to Jesus who have not denied the Father. And to deny Jesus, to denounce him, is to deny the Father and to show what side you're on, to show that you're the Antichrist. This is what John says in the Scriptures. They do not lie who follow the Christ, but everyone else does lie and proves himself to be Antichrist. One more thing in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 14. These people, the followers of Christ, are blameless. Now, we wouldn't think that means, because we know what it is, we know what it means to follow Christ in our day, we wouldn't think that means they have a perfect track record, they've not made any mistakes, there's nothing that they can be blamed about. That's not the blamelessness of the people of Christ. The blamelessness of the people of Christ is quite a different sort of blamelessness. And this is a good time for us to notice how much this chapter of Revelation ties in to a really wonderful little passage in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's make the leap right now. We could have done it any time. It's the same sort of picture, but here's a good place to pick up on it because it makes something about the blamelessness clear. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is talking about the difficulties, the hardships that the people of Christ were going through, and he says it's the loving discipline of a father. He disciplines you as a son. It's not his punishing you, and it's not his judgment upon you. It's his loving chastening. So he compares the experience of the followers of Christ to the experience of the old covenant to what was going on in his day, and says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, this is very much like the picture in Revelation chapter 14. He says, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." He means in following Jesus Christ, in becoming a follower of Jesus, you've come to Mount Zion. You're there on the mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You know how many times the word Zion is mentioned in the New Testament? If somebody asks you a number question, you should always answer 7. You know how many times the word Zion occurs in the New Testament? 7 times. This is the 6th time. The 7th time is going to be in our chapter 14 of Revelation. So there's 7 places where Zion is mentioned, which is suggestive of the fact that they're a very significant thing. And this is the perfect list of mentions of Zion. And Zion is a symbol. Mount Zion was not only a hill in downtown Jerusalem, but it's also a symbol of intimacy with God, citizenship in heaven, belonging to God. "You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And because in coming to Zion, there's not only God, the judge there, but there's also Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and there's his sprinkled blood there, it is possible to dwell on the holy hill. That was the question from the Old Testament. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who could? No one's blameless. Who could? Well, actually anyone could who believes in Jesus, because Jesus is there on the holy hill and his sprinkled blood is there. And if you come to Jesus, if you'll align yourself with him and commit yourself to him, he'll take you to the holy place. He'll take you into the presence of God. His blood will be sprinkled upon you to cleanse you, and you will become perfect. You will become blameless. There we see in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And here in Revelation 14, the parallel text, the people of Jesus, the people who follow the Lamb, are blameless, not by their own blamelessness, but because Jesus has made them blameless. He's rendered them blameless by the virtue of his shed blood. So this is the site on Mount Zion. That is, this is the picture that we have. There's a momentum gathering in the book of Revelation. There's a great battle brewing. It's a battle between the dragon, who is the devil, and his two great allies, the Roman Empire and the Jewish state. And they're going to war against this person called the Lamb, who's not the least bit worried because he is God. And with him, his army of 144,000, which symbolically speaking is his people, the followers of Christ, and not one of them is missing. And so what do we see next as the plot thickens? We're in Revelation 14, we're at verse 6. And John sees three proclaiming angels. Now, he doesn't call them proclaiming angels, I do. But let me explain to you why I do. In chapter 14, these last few verses, we're going to see 6 angels mentioned. Not all tonight. We'll take next week to get to the end of the chapter. But there are 6 angels. And 3 of them proclaim. 3 of them have announcements to make. And then 3 of them act. 3 of them could be called acting angels. And what you can see about that, to get organized, 3 proclaiming angels and then 3 acting angels, is that so far what we've seen in the book, think about the big picture, we've seen 7 letters to 7 churches, and then we saw a scroll taken out of the hand of God with 7 seals. And you couldn't get into the scroll until the seals were broken. Once the 7 seals were broken, what happened? Well, we heard 7 trumpets sound. And the 7 trumpets were announcing, that's what trumpets do, right? The trumpets were announcing the judgments of God and the wonderful results of the judgments of God. So there were 7 angels who blew trumpets in order to proclaim something, in order to explain something. After the 7 trumpets are sounding, what's going to happen next? Well, you don't know this if you haven't read ahead, but what's going to happen next is that 7 angels are going to bring judgment upon the world. And they're going to bring judgment by pouring out bowls of the wrath of God upon the world, or actually upon the land. So there's 7 trumpets proclaiming judgment, and then there's going to be 7 bowls of wrath pouring out judgment. So there's seven announcing angels, and then there's seven acting angels. Well, right in the middle here, between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, there's this little interval. And you've got six angels, and three of them do what the seven trumpets did. That is, they announce. And then three of them are going to do, or talk about doing, what the seven angels with the bowls of wrath are going to do. That is, they're going to act. So there's a pattern here. There's a picture here. And what we've got is the picture of the proclamations, the announcements, the word that goes out. And the first one's in verse 6. I saw another angel, and another simply in terms of all the other angels we've already seen, but he turns out to be the first because the next one mentioned is going to be called the second. So this first angel here is called another angel. He's flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tongue and tribe and people. So the first of these six angels, the first of these three proclaiming angels, is identified as a messenger of the gospel to the whole world. Well, they'll all be that, but the first one is identified that way. Messengers of the gospel to the whole world. And this is a good time for us to take stock of what John means, what the other New Testament writers often mean about the gospel going out into the whole world, because the New Testament makes bold to say that it was going to and that it did. And to this day, scriptures from the New Testament are often taken to refer to what might still happen or what certainly will still happen, that is, the gospel going out into the whole world. Now, this is complicated. If you're dozing a bit, please clue in for a minute here, because I have to say something that's really hair-splitting. The Bible will, and what do I know about hair? The Bible says that the gospel will go out into the whole world, right? So I'm not denying that. The gospel will go out into the whole world. It must go out into the whole world because there are going to be people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who will believe. So when all is said and done, there will be people all around the world who will come to Christ, and we have that as a guarantee. But in the New Testament, there are references to the gospel going out into the whole world, which you have to take colloquially in terms of what was actually meant, not what we might mean by it. And the classic reference, I speak as a member of the Christian Missionary Alliance, is Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where Jesus says, Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." And that's often taken, in fact, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance took it as a life verse to say Jesus will not return physically to the world until the gospel is preached to the whole world. And the way we can get the king to come back faster, they talk about hastening the return, hastening the king, is to preach the gospel faster. Because if we get the gospel preached to the whole world, then the end will come, and if not, not. And I must say that that A.B. Simpson, who founded the Alliance, is entitled to this opinion. It's held by all kinds of wonderful Bible teachers. In fact, John Piper, who's about as wonderful as you can get in these days, holds on to this verse and sees in it all kinds of significance to the fact that the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus Christ is contingent upon the gospel being preached. And as true as that is, because the gospel will be preached as far as it's going to be preached before Jesus does return physically and visibly, and he will return physically and visibly, it's not what Matthew 24 is talking about. Because the end that Matthew 24 is talking about is the end of that generation, the end of the temple, the end of the old covenant. And so it's not fair to say from Matthew 24, 14, we're almost finished, we've almost completed the Great Commission, and then Christ will be able to come back. It's not what he's saying. He's saying in Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached to the whole world, but he means what is often meant by the whole world. Let me show you. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The way the New Testament writers spoke, when they spoke of the whole world, they mean the whole Roman world, the whole Roman Empire. They mean as much of the world as we know it. Paul used language that way. He said in Romans 1:8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Your faith, the faith of the Roman Christians, is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean that the aboriginals in Australia were talking about the Romans? Of course he didn't mean that. He meant that the word of your faith has gone out into the whole Roman Empire, into our world, into the world as we know it. Paul said the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 5 and 6, he talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel was, in Paul's day, going out into the whole world in the sense that it was meant by the people who spoke of it. And Jesus would have meant the same sense when he said, the end of the temple will not come, the end of the generation will not come until the gospel's gone out into the whole world. Colossians 1:23. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It already had happened by the time Colossians was written. The gospel had been proclaimed under all creation, figuratively speaking. And if you read in Luke chapter 2, well, that's a Christmas story, and the decree goes out from Tiberius Caesar that all, or Augustus Caesar, that all the world must be taxed. And the Aboriginals in Australia didn't worry about it at all because it didn't mean them. It meant the whole Roman Empire. And Acts chapter 2 talks about on the day of Pentecost, Jews from the whole world were there in Jerusalem, and that means Jews from the whole Roman world. So just to get your bearings, some of the statements about the gospel go down to the whole world need to be taken in the sense that it always needs to be taken in the sense it's given, but the sense it's given is a colloquial sense to mean the whole Roman Empire, the whole world as we know it. That was the scope of the assignment in those days. And so the scriptures are true. This is what I'm trying to say. The scriptures are not wrong when they explain what would happen within that generation. You need to take language as it's intended and meant. Okay, so we got three proclaiming angels quickly. And the first angel says, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him." The first angel communicates or proclaims the fact that God should be feared and God should be given glory because judgment is coming. The Jews were saying that they were going to destroy the followers of Christ because they were in charge of judging the enemies of God, and the Christians were the enemies of God. Saul of Tarsus said that. Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving God by exterminating Christianity. But in actual fact, the people who stayed on that side and continued to punish the Christians were the ones who were going to be punished. Judgment was coming upon them. That's what the first angel says. And the second angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And I only will hint at it now, but what we will see as we proceed, at least what I'll try to show you, is that Babylon is a symbolic title for the city of Jerusalem. Babylon, as we will see, Babylon, I will try to show you, is what is referred to in the later as the great prostitute, the great whore. Babylon is Jerusalem gone adulterous. Jerusalem turning to other gods, particularly turning to Caesar. And remember, the Jews said when Jesus was about to be crucified, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Babylon is Jerusalem. And when Peter's writing his letter and says, "Those who are in Babylon salute you," that's not an indication that he was in Rome. That's an indication that he's in Jerusalem. Well, let me show you that in weeks to come. The third angel says, "Those who worship the beast will suffer the wrath of God and the Lamb forever." The beast here is the Jewish state. Please understand, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were busy torturing or imprisoning and executing Christians for following Jesus. So the angel comes out and says, no, they are the ones who are going to suffer the wrath of God and the Lamb forever. And here God and the Lamb go together because, after all, the Lamb is God, Jesus is God, and His judgment will fall upon those who have denied Him and denounced Him and have persecuted Him. Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" People who were persecuting Christians were taken as persecuting Jesus by Jesus Himself. And His judgment was to fall on the city of Jerusalem. It was about to happen just after the book of Revelation was written. Now, let me use my remaining time. Oh, I do have some remaining time. To show you verse 12 and the really beautiful truth that is there of a different sort of sort. We'll lift our heads out of the context of this great beast being about to be judged and so on, and look more generally at what it means to follow Christ from verse 12, which says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is John's observation. And he says, what we have here, as we think about the followers of Christ, perfect and complete, figuratively speaking, still 144,000 of them, Jesus has not lost one person for whom He died. Not one person who has followed Him is lost, not eternally anyway, because even if you get marched into the Colosseum and fed to the lions, you're not lost, you just get to heaven a little abruptly. So John is looking in that and saying, here is two things I see. And the first he sees is the perseverance of the saints. And that's a doctrine in the Scripture that says that Jesus, having paid such an extravagant price for our salvation, will not allow any of those He's purchased to be lost. But everyone who has been saved will, in fact, be saved. This is a doctrine which is biblically called the perseverance of the saints. Here is where the term comes. Unbiblically, it's called eternal security. And the difficulty with turning from the Bible to invent phrases like people do when they talk about the perseverance of the saints as eternal security is you end up implying things that aren't true. You end up meaning things that you shouldn't be meaning. But if we are careful to use biblical expressions to talk about biblical truths, we'll avoid some of the pitfalls. What's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, let's just get a handle on it here. 1 John chapter 2 is one of the places where it's explained. Here again on the passage about antichrists, about people who deny Christ, John says, "Children, it's the last hour." He was speaking just before all of this happened. So he says, "It's the last hour." And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. Then what about these Antichrists? What about these people who may or may not have said that Jesus was the Christ for a while but have now denied him? Verse 19 explains what about them. They went out from us. They deserted us. They went back. They went out from us. But they weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that those who belong to the Lord don't fall away, because in fact Jesus works in them, the Spirit of Christ works in them in such a way that they will not fall away. The other side of the perseverance of the saints is that saints are not only going to persevere, but they're obligated to persevere. The obligation is upon them by the Scriptures, as God commands us to be faithful and as the instructions are often given out to persevere. So you can talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of saints along two lines. You can think about the human responsibility we have. And human responsibility, of course, is a major doctrine of Scripture. And the perseverance of the saints addresses our human responsibility by saying, if you are a saint, if you're truly a holy one, if you're truly one who's been set apart by God, then you have a moral obligation to persevere. You must persevere. That's an order. You're not allowed to drift away. But there's another side to the perseverance of the saints, the side that leaps to mind more commonly. That's the divine sovereignty side. And the divine sovereignty side says, if you persevere, you must be a saint. But the only actual explanation for a person hanging on to his faith and not deserting through a whole lifetime of tribulation is that God's got a hold of him. And so his perseverance proves that God has got a hold of him. His claiming that God has got a hold of him obligates him to persevere. His ability to persevere proves that God has got a hold of him. So you tell a tree by its fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, perseverance, and perseverance proves that you are going to be a saint. That's the biblical way to talk about the doctrine of eternal security. To say once saved, always saved is to imply that if you've had any experience that you call being saved, then that's it. You're cooked. You're not cooked. You're not going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven. That's that. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you are a follower of Christ, then you will persevere. And if you're a follower of Christ, you must persevere. And if you're able to persevere, it must be that you are a follower of Christ, because only followers of Christ actually can. Another place we see this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19, Paul says, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." That's the one side. "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." There's the two sides of it. You must persevere. You must abstain from wickedness. That's what you must do. You must persevere. And if you're able to, then you must be a saint. You prove that you're a saint by your ability to persevere. That's one thing that John observes as he looks at this picture of the church on Zion, the church with the Lamb. He sees the perseverance of the saints. The other thing he sees, we need to dig for a little bit. It doesn't look like very much. It says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. Here's the perseverance of the saints. And New American Standard says, and their faith in Jesus. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God. That's a wonderful thing. And here's the faith in Jesus. Well, that looks like seeing the same thing twice, doesn't it? And it would be funny for them to say the same thing twice. Here's the fact that they persevere. Here's the fact that they have faith. It sounds like he's saying the same thing twice. But he's not at all saying the same thing twice, if I can be so bold as to speculate a bit. Let me tell you what he says. Let me tell you literally. If you have a King James in front of you, good for you tonight, it'll give you a more literal rendering. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God, and here is the faith of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Here's the faith of Jesus. Let me give you some quick Greek. What he's actually saying is, here's the faithfulness of Jesus. This is a little bit gnarly, but the Greek word for faith is the word pistis. Sorry about that. But it's the translation of the word faith, but it's also the word for faithfulness. And it doesn't come in that form in the Greek New Testament. It comes in the form pistou, which is the genitive, if you care. It means the faith of, or the faithfulness of. And it's every translator's choice, whenever you get to that word, to decide whether someone's talking about faith or faithfulness. It's always the same word in Greek. It's not two different words. It's the same word. Faith and faithfulness is the very same word. Now, the grammar is really important here, because he doesn't say, here's the faith in Jesus. It doesn't say, here's their faith in Jesus. He says, here's the faith of Jesus. But the word faith also means faithfulness. So I think what you've got here is two observations. John is saying, boy, look at this. The church is complete. They're under great heat. The beast and the dragon are after them, but they're perfectly complete. They faithfully follow Jesus. They're marked on their foreheads. They're devoted to Him. They follow Him. What do we got here? We got the perseverance of the saints, and we got the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Here is the faithfulness of Jesus. And I'll show you a few other references in the Bible where the same thing happens. That is, modern translators, for whatever reason, fool around with the grammar, take it out of the genitive, pretend it's dative, pretend it says faith in instead of faith of, and then pass up the chance to translate faith as faithfulness of. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? Here's a place where the New American Standard does it the way I wish they always would do it. Romans 3:3 says, I just got it written for you here. Romans 3:3 says this, the New American Standard. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And there's the exact same expression in Greek translated, the faithfulness of God, which is the New American Standard people showing you that it's legitimate, showing you that they can do it. Well, they could do it in a lot of other places as well. They could do it, I would say they should do it, in Galatians 2:20. Now you know Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, if you memorize it in King James, you would say, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But if you memorized it in New American Standard, you'd say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God. Well, you want to stake your claim on your faith in the Son of God when you could stake it on the faithfulness of the Son of God? The more accurate translation would be this. This is what Paul the Apostle was really saying, I think. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Here's another one. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Take it literally. We have, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through His faithfulness. The New American Standard takes their option, an option that isn't altogether legitimate because you have to switch the genitive to the dative. You have to switch the of to an in. But they say, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Well, yeah, that's true. We have confident access to God through faith in Christ. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying we have confident access to God through the faithfulness of Christ, through Christ's faithfulness. And Steve, in leading the worship, mentioned another one, Philippians chapter 3, and it works the very same way, where in actual fact, if you want to go this way, and I would strongly implore you to, Philippians chapter 3 is talking about the righteousness which comes through the faithfulness of Christ. And ultimately, that's a better place to see your righteousness coming from. Sure, it's true that righteousness before God comes through our faith in Christ. I'm not trying to say that we're not supposed to have faith in Christ. But where does our faith in Christ come from? It comes from the faithfulness of Christ. So back to Revelation chapter 14. John sees this glorious picture of Mount Zion, the seventh mention of Mount Zion in the New Testament. There's the Lamb, this mysterious, supernatural person who's going to lead the people of God to victory, even against such wicked opposition as is presented by the beast and the dragon. And he does, and they persevere. And John concludes, here's the perseverance of the saints. Here is the real Christian's supernatural ability to persevere in the faith. And what else we got here? Ah, here's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is altogether faithful. He has never failed any of his own. Anyone who truly believes in him will be supported by him to the nth degree because he has never deserted or abandoned his own. He's altogether faithful. Here's the faithfulness of Christ. And Paul the Apostle knows this. Says, yeah, I live in the flesh by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And my righteousness is through the faithfulness of the Son of God. And my confident access and my boldness to God is through the faithfulness of Christ. Which is to say that when we stand before God on the last day, as we will if we are His own, we will if we truly believe, if we are a saint, we will go into the presence of God with a placard, so to speak. And the placard will not say, I belong here because I believe, which is to say, my confident access comes through my faith in Him. You could say that that's true, but a much better placard would be one that says, I belong here in the presence of God because my Savior, Jesus Christ, is faithful. And I have confident access through His faithfulness. And I will persevere through His faithfulness. And the life which I now live in the flesh, through whatever difficulties, if the first century could plow through the difficulties presented by the beast and the dragon, then certainly you can plow through the difficulties you're presented with in the 21st century, which will probably pale by comparison to the persecutions that the people in those days went through. But nonetheless, whether your persecutions are great or small, you will survive. You will make your way through because your Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, with the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, is altogether faithful. We'll see in Revelation 19 that he has a name written on his thigh. The name is faithful and true. He's the truth. He is the faithful one. He will be faithful to us till the end. And that's why we're going to persevere. Let's pray.